All right, we're going to start up again. So, hey, we got through the fourth chapter.
Yeah.
We only have another 18 chapters to go.
Let's go.
All right. So, Revelation chapter 4, we meet God. Like I said, the Holy Spirit's there. But, again, it's like a play. It's act one, scene one, and now it's going to be act two, scene two. And so Jesus is going to come into the scene. And Jesus is the principal figure. The Father is not the principal figure in Revelation, not really. I would say the Son is the principal character in the book of Revelation. Let's read about that. Enter Jesus, the lion and the lamb. Well, a lion and a lamb. Which is he? Well, you know, if you need a lion, he's a lion. If you need a lamb, he's a lamb. He's both. But certainly the picture of a lamb is quite different than the picture of a lion. And really, the shepherds of the church need to be both a lion and a lamb. They need to be a lion to those outside the church who would attack it, and like a lamb to those inside the church who need, you know, some help there. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, what's on this scroll? Essentially, this revelation. So, you know, symbolically. So the seven seals, the seven bowls, all right, these three sets of seven judgments that are about to come on God's enemies, and that's what we have here, okay? And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open it, the scroll, or even look inside it." There's no one worthy of that. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll, look inside. Again, very dramatic, melodramatic scene here. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He was able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb. All right, wait a minute. I'm confused here. I thought he said he's a lion. But he's a lamb. And Jesus is both. Now, which would you rather come up against? I'd rather come up against the lamb, you know what I'm saying? But he's a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah who's protecting God's people and going after his enemies. Then I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. So the way I see it is, Jesus said, "Trust in God, trust also in me." Revelation 4, trust in God. Revelation 5, trust also in me. And I'd say the entire book of Revelation, keep chapter 4 and 5 in mind. These are the primary picture. The primary takeaway picture from Revelation is chapter 4 and chapter 5. The opening scene. That's the scene to bear in mind. And it's kind of an odd picture of this wounded lamb with seven horns. I mean, the picture looks silly, you know. It's hard. How are you going to draw this, though? I'm glad I'm not the artist who has to draw this in a way that kind of represents what John is actually seeing here. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, right? Does that picture have seven eyes? Yes, seven eyes. Seven horns. I mean, what a bizarre picture there. Horns represent power, by the way, always. Horns represent power. So he's the King of Kings. All right, and he's got the seven eyes, so he knows everything. Now, I like to think of it this way. You know, the Holy Spirit lives in us, right? And he sees everything we do, right? So it's kind of like you're on a date and your mom is sitting in the back seat. You know, if your mom was sitting in the back seat, would that affect what you do on the date? Now, hopefully it wouldn't as a Christian, you know, but if it would, then there you go. She's sitting back there. The Holy Spirit is observing all these things. So is Jesus. All right. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll. Again, the seven eyes are the seven spirits. Please don't try to take this literally, please. But get the picture. I mean, the picture, I mean, if you allow it to give you an impression, it's going to give you the right impression. Seven horns representing the power. Seven eyes representing his knowledge. And the Holy Spirit, which is searching all things, right? Each one had a harp. By the way, angels don't have harps. Not in the Bible. Right? That's not biblical. All right? But the elders have harps. So the angels don't have harps. It's the elders that have harps. So that whole harp angel thing is not legitimate. Anyway, whatever. So when I taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. And incense represents prayer, right? Prayer always is, incense is always symbolic of prayer. What's interesting is in the tabernacle, the altar of incense was in front of the curtain. And then you had the curtain, and then God was behind the curtain. All right? And so those prayers, there was that separation. But when Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two, and the prayers are right there in the presence of God. Anyway, which are the prayers of God's people? In case you didn't know, that's what the prayers, that's what the incense are. Then they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." By the way, if you find worship boring, then just don't bother going to heaven. I mean, if you find worship boring, then you're going to be bored all the time. I mean, in Revelation, worship breaks out at the drop of a hat. I mean, just they're either wandering around, and all of a sudden it's like a music. You know, in a musical, they're eating breakfast, and suddenly they start singing. You know, it's kind of like that. They're doing whatever, and suddenly they just start worshiping. And in a musical, it's like, why are they singing right now? That's so unnatural. Well, okay. Well, that's a good analogy to heaven, where they just all of a sudden they just start worshiping. I mean, they're worshiping all the time. And I would say in the Bible, the place to study worship, most of all, other than maybe Psalms, is Revelation. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. I looked and I heard voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, which to do the math is 100 million. Is that literal? Come on. A lot of them. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Oh man, what a great thought. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that was in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures and everybody in this room said, "Amen." Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Jesus is worthy of worship. The Lamb who was slain. As it says, from the creation of the earth. It says that, I believe, in chapter 6 of 7 or 7 in Revelation. From God's perspective, it's as if the Lamb had been slain from the very beginning. Jesus is a lion. When you hear Jesus is a lion, what comes to mind? I mean, fierce, powerful. That's right. He's the root of Jesse. He's the Messiah. He's the one who is to come, right? Jesse was the father of David. And Jesus is the root of Jesse. He's the branch of Jesse. By the way, in Matthew, where it says Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that he would be called the Nazarene, where is that? Well, it's because the word Nazar means branch. So Jesus grew up in a city known as Branch. So he is the branch. That's sort of cool. Jesus is triumphant. He's a lamb. What comes to mind when you hear the word lamb? Gentle. Sacrifice. But Jesus wasn't like any other lamb sacrifice. If you asked the typical lamb, would you be willing to die? The lamb would say, no. But Jesus was a different kind of a lamb. The typical lamb before her shearers is silent. Why is the lamb before her shearers silent? Because she has no idea what's about to happen, right? Jesus was silent before his shearers, even though he knew exactly what was about to happen. He knew. And yet he was still silent. Seven horns representing his power. The seven eyes representing his knowledge. And then this awesome worship service. I mean, if you're ever just having trouble with your quiet time, just go to Revelation 5 and just think your way through it. The incense representing our prayers. They're singing a new song, which, by the way, is similar to the song of Moses in Exodus 15. The theme is this: worthy is the Lamb. I love that song, you know, the one we sing. That one gives me chills almost every time I hear it. He's made us a kingdom of priests, right? That was the prophecy in Exodus 19:6. God says to the Jews, "You will be a kingdom of priests." And what do priests do? They offer gifts and sacrifices and offerings on the altar in the Holy of Holies, in the true real tabernacle. Not the one that the Jews had, which was like a diorama. No, the real one. Remember doing dioramas when you were a kid? The Greek word it uses there in Hebrews, it's like a diorama. You know, those little cheap little plastic things you put in there. The young people, they don't know what a diorama is. But you and I know what a diorama is, right? The tabernacle is like a diorama. Okay? And so here we're worshiping, we're a kingdom of priests. We're worshiping. Hundreds of millions of angels in all creation are worshiping the Lamb. Jesus is worthy of worship. And then in Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb opens the scroll. The seals are about to open. Now, what does a seal do? He goes, what's a seal do? It closes something. It makes it so it's not revealed. If you open the seal, it's like an apocalypsis. We're about to have an unveiling. Now, the structure of Revelation 6 through 16 is a three series of seven. And by the way, the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. So the seals are Revelation 6 and 7. The trumpets are 8 and 9. Then we have this little aside with the seven creatures and then the seven bowls. And what these are judgments that are coming. Now, it turns out the seals and the trumpets are judgments, the intention of which is for us to repent and get it right with God. So these are partial judgments. They're not complete judgments. All right? These are partial judgments. So a third of this and a third of that, it'll say. Because basically, these judgments are discipline so that we could repent and be saved. But I'm telling you, the bowls are not discipline. It's judgment, plain and simple. So if you get to the period of the seven bowls and have not repented, it's curtains for you. I mean, it's too late. All right? Hell is not about discipline. right? People say, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, people ask, how could God have hell? You know, he's a loving God. And I say, you know, well, it's like discipline. No, it's not like discipline. It's not. Discipline is intended to get you to repent and to do the right thing. All right, but hell is not about discipline. It's about judgment. And frankly, it's about punishment. Not punishment as in, you know, trying to mess you over. It's just the natural result. I mean, punishment, the punishment of hell has to do with justice. All right, it has to do with this is the result for what you did. So we have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And we're only going to probably get through the seals today. This morning, we might even get through the trumpets. We'll see. All right, so let's look at the seven seals. Again, very dramatic. You have to imagine, you hear the horse's hooves. At first, you don't hear them. You feel the vibrations. You feel the vibrations. It's like the train. You can feel the vibrations in the track before you hear the train. And the ground is shaking, and it's getting a stronger shaking. You start to hear this distant sound, and then the sound's getting louder. You're like, man, something big is about to break out here. Remember, this is like a cosmic cartoon. It's like a cosmic cartoon, a comic book. And I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come! The day of the Lord. Is the day of the Lord a good day? It depends. The day of the Lord is the day that Jesus comes. And for most people, that's not such a good thing. That's a very common theme in the Old Testament is the day of the Lord. Basically, it's a day that God's kingdom is revealed for better or for worse, depending on where you're at as far as it goes. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. And by the way, the imagery here is of the Parthians. All right, the Parthians, you have to understand the history. The only empire that could stand up against Rome was the Parthians. The Parthians would be in Persia or Iran today. And they were the only empire that really ever defeated Rome. And they defeated them a number of times. Now that Rome defeated them. And so these guys with the arrows on the horses, that represents the Parthian soldiers, which, you know, that kind of, I'm telling you, when the readers, the seven churches in Ephesus read this, they knew exactly this was a reference to Parthia, which represented the enemy of Rome. But who's the enemy of Rome right now? God is the enemy of Rome. So we Christians are these Parthian soldiers on our horses with our bows and arrows. Again, it's all symbolism. Don't take too much out of it in that sense, but that's kind of what's going on. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. He rode as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, this is Jesus, symbolically. Later on, we're going to be on horses later on. That's in Revelation, I think it's chapter 19. We're going to be on horses at that point. All right. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. And the Lamb opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand, representing judgment, correct? Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They are given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, please don't take this literally. But notice, these judgments are partial. They're not full. So we have the red, the white, the yellow, and the black. Red representing war, right? Black representing death, and pale yellow representing essentially imminent death. And I'm glad for the white horse. That's a good one. So this is a Lego version. All right, great. The sword, the Sith there, and the scale, Lego version. All right, great. The rider on a white horse. Jesus comes as a conqueror. Jesus is a lion. Jesus is a lamb, but he's on a white horse with a golden crown. He is conqueror. You know, and again, the picture of Jesus, you know, this nice, gentle Jesus with the lambs hanging out around him. And the children sitting in his lap. That's a legitimate picture of Jesus. We don't see much of that in Revelation. We see this. We see the conqueror on a white horse, a Parthian symbol of victory over Rome. The red horse, war is coming. Is this a physical war or a spiritual war? Yes, no, both. You know, please don't tie this down to one particular interpretation necessarily. Famine is coming, a scale to measure the food. If you have a famine, you know, somebody weigh, you know, you have a certain amount of food in the storehouse, everybody comes up and they weigh out the food, you take your amount, you go home, come back ever many days later to get some more food. All right? There's still food and wine available, though. At least there's something. All right, it represents financial depravity due to persecution of the church. By the way, I'll tell you right now, when this comes, the church suffers right along with it. All right? When God brings disaster, it doesn't mean that we avoid the implications here. Okay, when God had the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, remember Elijah, there's at least 7,000 are still righteous, whatever. Righteous people suffered greatly. In this life, there's no promise. You know, the seal in Ezekiel 9, he put the seal on the righteous people in the city. All right, what that meant was they would not be destroyed. They would not go to hell. But that doesn't mean they didn't die. I mean, just because you got that seal does not mean you're not going to die. You're not going to suffer. You could suffer illness. And if there's famine in the city, you're going to be hungry. We don't necessarily escape all the implications of the day of the Lord, the negative implications. And if you teach differently, that's called, you know, false gospel. Prosperity gospel is not a biblical gospel. That's a false gospel. All right, so this is a warning to the church. Guys, just so you know, it's not going to be hunky-dory. It's not going to be peaches and cream for you. Later on, we're going to see this inner core that God's totally guarding, but there's going to be an outer fringe, and God's going to let him just tear it up. It's God allowing that to happen. So the red horse represents persecution. And this is warfare against God's people. Some aren't going to make it. Some are going to be taken out. There's going to be some casualties. Will this impact God's people? Absolutely. The third seal is a black horse, famine. Note, they still have wine and oil flowing. The wealthy are doing okay. They're not hurting too bad. But the poor people, they're suffering. All right, the fourth seal is a pale yellow horse, a yellowish green horse, representing death and Hades. And a fourth of humanity are killed. Literally, you know, whatever. I mean, some people are going to basically not make it. Some people are going to lose their salvation even. Parallel here to Ezekiel 14, 12 through 20. All right, martyrdom. All right, there's a lot about martyrdom in Revelation. A lot about that. Because believe me, that was very real. Back then, everybody in the church had a friend who'd been killed. If you talk about the time of the Anabaptists, who are our brothers and sisters preaching the gospel back in the 1500s, Every single leader of the Anabaptist movement was executed. Every single one. And their baptisms were preparation for martyrdom. I'm telling you, that's what it was like for them. In the Anabaptists, we're talking about in the 1530s, 40s, and 50s, their baptism ceremonies were preparation for martyrdom. And everybody in that room knew the person who was getting baptized, you know, very high probability would be killed within the next weeks or months. And yet that teaching spread like wildfire. All right? It's a pretty impressive thing there. How do you feel about persecution for preaching the gospel? I think we're a bit soft here in America, honestly. All right, a bit soft? Come on, let's be honest about it. We are really soft. You got to get out more. You got to meet some disciples who've had some serious persecution. I mentioned my friend Cook Hong, who was beaten to a pulp, right, for preaching the gospel right in front of his wife and kids. A week later, he left for Hanoi to plant the church, still bruised. He showed up in Hanoi, and the first week, knock on door, policeman. And he said to Cook Hong, "Did you come here to plant a church?" He said, "Yes." And the guy asked him, "Are you the ones who teach you have to be like totally committed to even be a Christian? If you're not a disciple, you're not even saved?" "Yeah." And the guy said, "Well, I want to study the Bible." He was the first baptism in Vietnam. But, you know, that may not be how it goes. I think we're pretty soft, more than a little soft. Americans, that's just where it's at. All right? And I think a little bit of suffering would probably be a good thing for us. And as Americans, we just avoid suffering. We want to have it our way and, you know, and all that stuff at Burger King. All right. So retribution is coming. And that retribution will include God's people. There's several scriptures. You could write those down, or, you know, you can see how judgment is coming on God's people. All right. It's not like they're standing back watching other people suffer. It's not that way. All right, verse 11 says, "Then each of them was given a white robe." Okay, Revelation 6. All right, and now the fifth seal, this is some good stuff here. "The fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain," because, oh, well, that's not so good. They've been killed, but hey, "been slain for the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" Now, there's a spirit here. This is a spirit that's interesting. That's what these are referenced to, actually. These are references to places where somebody in the Bible is saying, "God, take these people out and take them out now." I don't feel that emotion. I don't say... You know, "God, my coworker who's not a Christian and who's, you know, persecuting," I say, "God, just I want you to just blitz that guy." All right? And I don't think that we should necessarily have this heart that's revealed here in this life. But, you know, sometimes the idea that my grandmother's going to be in hell, that's not a comfortable thought, you know. And I don't find myself agreeing with it. God, take them out and come right now and let's just get this over with. Get these people out of here. But you know what? I believe when we're in heaven, we'll see it differently. I believe in heaven, when we see people being judged, we're going to go, "Amen, that is right." Not like, "Yeah, that's not what's going on here." It's not like, "Yeah," because, I mean, God doesn't have that attitude. I mean, he loves everybody. But I believe judgment, I think we'll have a different emotional response to judgment when we're in heaven. Because we'll go, "Amen, Lord. Holy, holy, holy." And holy, holy, holy means those who are not holy, you know, that's not so good. I think that we don't talk about judgment enough, honestly. It's like we don't bring it up. All right, but I think we should. And in Revelation, it's brought up. And we should think about it. All right? Because it does not negate God's love. Not one bit. God's holiness does not negate his love. He's both. He's overwhelmingly love, but he's overwhelmingly holy. Do you long to see God's vengeance? I do not. I do not long for that at all. But these people in Revelation, they are longing for it. That's interesting. Now, God says in verse 11, no, not yet. No. All right, just like he said when they came out of Egypt, we're not going to take the Amalekites. We have to wait for the full measure of their sin. And when their sin has reached full measure, then it'll be time. And when it's time, it's time. You know, when you close the door to the ark and it starts raining, at that point, it's not so good for those outside the ark. I mean, you don't open it up later on to let them in. It doesn't work that way. All right. Anyway, I spent a little bit of time on that. All right. So the martyrs are under the altar. And so the blood of the life that has been taken in the name of Jesus, it's like a sacrifice. Not in the same sense that Jesus' life is a sacrifice, but those who died for Christ, in a sense, their blood is a sacrifice as well. Okay, so God says in verse 11, not yet. There's several places in Daniel 11, he says, not yet. In Isaiah 33, verse 1, he says, not yet. But eventually, yes, it's going to happen. Now he's going to open the sixth seal. All right, verse 12 through 17. All right, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't read verse 11. That's the encouragement. There's this, I mean, chapter 6 is kind of intense. I probably should read 11. I think right now we need some encouragement, right? Yeah, we do. Okay. So let's read verse 11. All right, amen. Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed. Oh, wait, that's not so encouraging. I forgot. That's right. Never mind. Let's get to the sixth seal. All right. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black. This is classic apocalyptic literature. The sun turned black. Literally? Of course not. Like sackcloth made of goat hair. I guess sackcloth made of goat hair is black. I can't relate to that particular example, but I'm going to take his word for it here. All right. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Anybody ever seen that? I'm not sure I've seen that. But all this imagery, Middle Eastern people, they get it. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Good question. Who can withstand the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Answer is Revelation 7. Oh, man, I need Revelation 7 real bad right now. I know it's real badly. I just say real bad, you know. My mother's an English teacher, so, people say, how you doing? They say, I'm doing good. No, it's not good. It's well. I'm doing well. Trust me, I'm not doing good. If you're doing good, you're saying you're serving the poor, and, you know, I'm doing well. Anyway, that's my eighth grade grammar teacher mother, all right? That stuff bothers me. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of heaven. Remember, four represents the earth. All right. And so basically, they're holding back these evil forces. All right. To prevent the wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. The sea represents the people. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal. And by the way, the east is the direction where God comes from. The temple faced east. In Ezekiel 47, the water flows out of the temple toward the east. There's all symbolism there. All right. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. This is the seventh seal, by the way. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land of the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servant of God. This is exactly like Ezekiel 9, almost exactly the same scene. All right, basically the seal represents protection from judgment. Now, this is spiritual protection from spiritual judgment. It may or may not be protection from physical consequences. Do not count on that. But it's spiritual protection. All right? So we're being sealed, right? Do not. Then I heard the number of those who are being sealed, 144,000. Therefore, there's going to be exactly 144,000 people in heaven. No. Because if we take this literally, that only a virgin Levites, only males, only virgins, only Levites will be in heaven. Please. Please. And by the way, what's interesting is he doesn't list, it's not the same 12 tribes. It's kind of interesting. There's a couple of tribes that I mentioned. By the way, did you know the Jews had more than 12 tribes? They say the 12 tribes. There's more than 12 tribes. Right? There's 13 of them, right? There's Manasseh and Ephraim. All right, whatever. Who cares? Doesn't really matter. I just thought I'd throw that out there. All right, so every single saved person. How do you know that it's not 144,000? Well, just look at the next verse. He says, a multitude no one could count. Verse 9, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. If you have a great multitude that no one could count, then it's obviously not exactly 144,000. But again, let's look at the picture. The picture is we're being sealed. Have you been sealed? It's called the Holy Spirit, which is a seal of your salvation, guaranteeing what is to come. You've already experienced Revelation chapter 7. You're just being reminded of this protection from the wind and from the seas. Does this sealing mean you're going to escape suffering? No. Trust me, not necessarily. We have white robes, pure, forgiven, righteous. Palm branches. We're holding palm branches, which is what they did on Palm Sunday. That represents joy. So the picture for us. And we have to hold on to Revelation 7. In the midst of Revelation 6 and Revelation 8, you know what? We need to hold on to Revelation 7. We need to see the reality. Faith requires things that are not seen. And we need to see the white robes. And we need to have those palm branches that represent the joy at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of God's living amongst his people. That's why the Jews would go back and build a tabernacle. It's like a little hut made out of reeds and stuff. And they'd go live. Basically, the Feast of Tabernacles was a camping trip. Does this church have a camping trip? That's your Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason they did that is they need to get away from the hustle and bustle of life and just simply experience their salvation. And just revel in the fact that they have a relationship with God. I understand you let the Satans go on a sabbatical. That was a smart choice. I think they needed it. You're saying, well, I don't get a sabbatical. I don't get a sabbatical. Yeah, but you're not sort of standing I'm sorry, but if you were in their position, you'd understand. All right, they needed a sabbatical. I'm pretty sure. But their sabbatical was so they could have a Revelation 7 experience. You know, but we need Revelation 7 experiences. You know, the Jews had so many festivals. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had the Feast of Tabernacles. They had the Feast of First Fruits. They had the Feast of Atonement. They're party city all the time. And not only that, every week they had to stop working. Why? Because we need to experience this relationship. Joy. In writing the book, From Shadow to Reality, one thing I realized, and this changed my life, is that God expects us to experience joy. Joy does not mean, you know, happy-go-lucky, you know, cookies and creams all the time. But what it means is to experience our salvation in the midst of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And we need to understand this joy. And really, this scene of joy is in the midst of craziness going all around all the time, right? And we need to be in contact with that. If you're not experiencing that, I don't want you to go away and feel guilty. Then it'd be worse, all right? Just let God let you be joyful. All right? So guess what happens? Another worship service, of course. I mean, by the way, we say worship service. That's like saying a big, large thing. I mean, worship is service. The word worship means service. So don't say worship service. We're going to have a worship. Are we gonna have a, or you can say, well, it's okay, but, you know, whatever. You know, make a big deal out of that. All right, so we have another worship service. I'm not going to skip these worship services, you know. All right. Verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. If you're struggling right now, just stop and worship God. Amen. Have a Revelation 7 moment. Saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. And my bank account doesn't have any money in it. And there's a brother in our Bible talk. And he's being mean to his wife. No, isn't it? You know, get that out of here right now because we're worshiping God. Then one of the elders asked me, those in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? You know, if God ever asks you something, just say, you know. That's a really smart answer. You know. Very smart. This guy's very smart. He says, you know. Good idea. He said, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white and blonde. This is you and me. They are before the throne of God. We are before the throne of God. We serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter us with his presence. Never again will we hunger. Never again will we thirst. The sun will not beat down on us, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne is our shepherd. He will lead us to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear. Now, this is a picture of heaven. And the kingdom of God now is like already but not yet. We've been saved, but we'll be saved. We've been made righteous, but we will be made righteous. All these things we have in Christ, we have them partially. And eventually we'll have them fully, which is pretty great stuff. All right. Revelation chapter 8. I was going to go to 12:15, but you know why not end at the end of Revelation 7? Because 7 is the perfect number, so it's the perfect time to break for lunch. So we'll start at 1:30. All right, so you have an hour and 25 minutes. It's supposed to be an hour and a half, but it's going to be an hour and 25, okay? All right, that's enough time to have lunch. So we'll see you then.
Thanks, Jerry. Good stuff.
Awesome.
What's that?